This is the second and concluding message to the Moabites, and it's the judgment on the Moabites. And I want to reiterate something, that this is the whole counsel of God approach to the Bible. The Bible is not a set of pithy verses that we claim this one and that one, as some people do. The Bible is one long story, and it's important to understand that and internalize it when you're looking at these chapters throughout the Bible. Things have an origin, they have a development, and they have an end in the Bible. In Genesis, there's a lot of people groups that started out as individuals. They became families, then tribes, then nations, and they all have a future, and they all have an end. There's a significant number of ancient nations that have perished because the way they treated the Jews, and some will no longer be there now and in the millennial kingdom. So as we look at Moab, I want you to keep in mind some of these things, because you're going to see God refer to Moab as he. Remember that Moab was one of the grandsons of Lot. Lot was Abraham's cousin, or his nephew, excuse me. And there was a dispute between Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen. And Abraham said, let's settle it this way. You pick whatever land you want, first choice, and take your sheep and your herdsmen there, and I will take whatever's left. Lot did that. Lot, after he got out of Sodom, he was given a lot of alcohol by his daughters. And they were concerned that they were not going to have children because they had no man immediately to marry them. So they got him drunk, and each one of his two daughters had intercourse with him in two successive nights. They both became pregnant with boys, and those boys became Ammon and Moab. They became families. They became tribes, and they became nations. Because of the way they treated the Jews throughout history, God is going to judge them. Ammon is now northern Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan River, just east of Israel. Moab is central Jordan, and Edom is southern Jordan. Edom is going to have a lengthy story when God was going to tell us through Isaiah later how he's going to judge them. But it's important to see that God is going to refer to Moab as he, because he was the one born to one of Lot's daughters. But the way you refer to a country is as she, because the countries are all given gender in Hebrew, and they're all given a female gender. So that's where the she comes from. But it's important to see this, because this happens throughout the scriptures. Jacob is frequently referred to, or Israel is frequently referred to as Jacob. And you wonder, well, wait a minute, Jacob, that's a guy's name. Yeah, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and from him down, the generations became the nation Israel. But God will say, Jacob did this, Jacob did that. And he's a man, so he did these things. But in referencing the country, the nation Israel, he will say she. So it's just a clarification for things that seem to be a little confusing. Let's look at Isaiah 16. We're going to do the entire chapter today, verses 1 to 14. Send ye the lambs for the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that as wandering birds is a scattered nest, so shall the daughters of Moab be at the fords of the Arnon. Give counsel, execute judgment, make thy shade as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcast, betray not the fugitive. Let mine outcast dwell with thee. As for Moab, be thou a covert to him from the face of the destroyer, for the extortioner is brought to naught. Destruction seeth this. The oppressors are consumed out of the land, and a throne shall be established in loving kindness, and one shall sit thereon in truth in the tent of David, judging and seeking judgment and swift to do righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, that he is very proud, even of his arrogancy and his pride and his wrath. His boastings are not. Therefore shall Moab wail for Moab. Every one shall wail. For the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth shall ye mourn, utterly stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have broken down the choice branches thereof, which reached even unto Jazer, which wandered in the wilderness. Its shoots were spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore I will weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleah. For upon thy summer fruits and upon thy harvest the battle shout is fallen, and gladness is taken away, and joy out of the fruitful field. And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither joyful noise, nor treader shall tread out wine in the presses. I have made the vintage shout to cease. Wherefore my heart soundeth like a harp for Moab, and mine inward parts for Kir Hareseth. And it shall come to pass when Moab presenteth himself, when he weareth himself upon the high place, and shall come to a sanctuary to pray, that he shall not prevail. This is the word that Jehovah spake concerning Moab in time past. But now Jehovah hath spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the year of a hireling, the glory of Moab shall be brought into contempt, with all his great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and of no account. Now we'll go over these individually, because it can be very confusing about these particular names. A lot of these cities don't exist anymore, and the practices don't exist over there anymore. And it's digging back into history to find out who these are and what are the dynamics between these situations can help us understand that. So let's look at verses 1 to 2 in this chapter. And it's a story of tribute paid to Israel. God is saying here, send ye the lambs for the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that as wandering birds, as a scattered nest, so shall the daughters of Moab be at the fords of the Arnon. Now we're talking about a judgment here, and we're talking about Moab that hasn't done something is going to be scattered and running around, not knowing how to move. The price of the tribute that they were supposed to be paying to Israel was lambs. Tribute's a payment from one ruler to another. It's like a tax or protection. You know, you're paying for protection, which is essentially what it was in this particular situation. They were required to pay this to the Israelis when they were conquered by David. And they continued to pay this even after the kingdom was divided in 931, after the Civil War. And Rehoboam went to the south, and Jeroboam went to the north. And this continued, except they paid it to the north at that time, until Ahab, the sinful King Ahab. The Moabites rejected it. They rebelled. They said, we ain't doing it anymore. They refused to pay it. And God is saying, if you continue to pay this, King Hezekiah in the south will protect you from the Assyrians, which they weren't doing and they weren't going to do. So this is part of the problem. He's given them a way out from their sinful ways, and they don't take it. Now, the Messiah, when he takes up his throne after the tribulation in the Messianic kingdom, is going to reinstall the tribute to them. So they're going to be here. They're going to be a country, and we're going to see that at the end of this message today. God reprimands Moab for not paying this tribute. And he says, you guys are going to be like a bird that's fallen out of its nest, like the little teeny birds that have just hatched that lose their nest and are just fluttering around, not knowing what to do because they can't. They don't have direction. They don't have food. They're ready to die. And he's also saying here that the daughters, the women, are going to be running away when the Assyrians come in, and they're going to go over to the Arnon River, which is the dividing line between them and an adjacent country called the Amorites. Not the Ammonites, but the Amorites. And they're going to find a ford there, which is a low spot. A ford is a low spot in the river where they can run across. But the unfortunate thing is the Assyrians are going to meet them there. So no matter how they try and get away from the judgment of God, they can't. And that's what he's trying to impress on them. You folks need to know that I'm offering you a way out from the persecution you've given to the Jews, my people. You're not taking it. You're not going to escape my persecution. Folks, it's impossible to escape the persecution of God. Impossible. Anyway, these women are going to get captured here by the Assyrians. God pleads with them to pay attention. He starts pleading with them. The next four verses, verses 3 to 5, say, give counsel, execute judgment, make thy shade as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcast, betray not the fugitive, let mine outcasts dwell with thee. As for Moab, be thou a covert to him from the face of the destroyer. For the extortioner is brought to naught. Destruction ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. And a throne shall be established in loving kindness. And one shall sit thereon in truth in the tent of David, judging and seeking judgment and swift to do righteousness. So he's telling them, you guys to save yourself here from this future impending onslaught that's going to come from Nebuchadnezzar. Because when Nebuchadnezzar came in the third time to Jerusalem in 586 B.C., some of the Jews escaped to Moab for protection. And God's saying, if you offer them protection, if you help them, then I'm going to help you. Well, they refused to do it. And he was reminding them who they are. And he's basically saying to them, Moab and Ammon were the children, the grandchildren of your founder, Lot. Whereas the Jews' founder is Abraham, and the two got along. Why don't you guys start getting along? And then he's saying, look, in comparison, when the enemy chases you, you're going to be like you're in the hot desert sun there, and it gets plenty hot in that arid climate. I know when I take my Hebrew lessons and it's in the summer and I'm talking to my Hebrew teacher, she can't stand the heat there. Even the air conditioning is having a hard time cooling it off. And what God is saying here, because of that intense heat, that's what it's going to be like for you if you don't do this. Otherwise, he said, if you do, it's going to be like being in the shade. So he's trying to give them a either or situation and describing the intense sun and the baking heat or being in the shade. And then he goes on to say that if not to turn these fugitives over to their pursuers. In other words, don't turn them in and give them to the Assyrians. My goodness, that's even worse because these people are going to come into you. They're going to come into your territory. If they had the decency to shelter the Jews, because the Jews were going to be able to go back to their homeland, because the Assyrians, and we're going to take this up and we get to Isaiah 37. The Assyrian army at Jerusalem that was coming against Jerusalem during Hezekiah's time were all killed. God killed every one of them. And what God's saying here, the Jews, if you help these Jews during the time the Assyrians are here, when they'll be able to go back home because the Assyrians are all done there. Now, of course, the Moabites don't know any of this, but God is trying to tell them to trust him. See, that's the key. Trust God at his word. People do not want to trust God. They want to trust in themselves instead of trusting God. Arrogance, pride, self-will, self-determination, and the attitude that I know more. Okay. Moab, as a result of this, is going to suffer divine punishment when the Messianic king is established. So Isaiah declares to Moab, there's definitely going to be a Messianic kingdom. And that kingdom is going to be run by love, God's loyal, royal love. And the one sitting on the throne is going to be a descendant of David, who's going to be characterized by truth. He's going to be the king that carries out justice, righteousness. And these guys in Moab are going to be under his suzerainty, which is another word for saying they're not going to be sovereign. They're going to be under the individual rule of Jesus the Messiah when he sets up his kingdom. And he's saying, this king is not going to forget what you've done, because our memory may go back a few years. We may even be able to remember things our family, our fathers, or our grandfathers have told us. God remembers everything. See, he goes all the way back. That's why this whole counsel of God approach to learning the scripture is so important, because you can see God's control and his view. God knows everything. God knows things that you are going to think before you think them. It's called the omniscience of God. You can't hide from God. It's impossible. Therefore, in this situation, when Jesus sets up the Messianic kingdom, there's going to be a judgment, a final judgment on Moab for the way that they have acted. Now, there's a couple of prophecies here related to Jesus taking up his throne that I wanted to bring out. The first is from Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. The text there reads, "Behold, the days come, says Jehovah, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called Jehovah, our righteousness." The only entity that has righteousness is God. We are not righteous, but Jesus imparts his righteousness to us so that in judgment God sees the Lord Jesus' righteousness in us and we become saved. We're not subject to the wrath of God. We're not subject to when God brings his wrath on this world in the tribulation, that we are exempt because we're gone from it. It's like he said, the Lord Jesus said in Luke 21, this judgment is coming on the entire world, and there's a way to escape it. That means we got to be off the world, and that's the rapture and resurrection of the church. Now, the Lord now is going to say to these Moabites, everybody knows about your pride. You can't hide it. So verses 6 to 8 read, we have heard the pride of Moab, that he is very proud, even of his arrogancy, and his pride and his wrath, his boastings are not. Therefore shall Moab wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth shall ye mourn, utterly stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have broken down the choice branches thereof, which reached even unto Jazer, which wandered into the wilderness. Its shoots were spread abroad. They passed over the sea. What God is saying is, you have been a haughty nation from the time that you were born. From the time you were born. They were born out of incest. Their mothers lived in Sodom and have been saturated with that pride that came out of that place and that sickness. And you pick up and use and do what your parents do. There's an old saying that says, I can't hear you what you're saying, but I can see what you're doing. And that is a big lesson. You know, I've heard people say, don't do as I do as I say. Doesn't work. Your kids especially are going to follow what you do a lot more than what you say. So more serious about this situation is that God is the one that's aware of it. Not just everybody seeing it. It's God himself that knows it. And in order for them to turn from that pride, there has to be complete repentance. And right now, they're not willing to do that. And Moab had a pride that manifested itself in their wrath towards the Jews. The nations surrounding the Jews in their pride have had wrath towards the Jews. And in the final judgment about who goes into the Messianic kingdom and what their level of responsibility or blessing or cursing will be is all dependent on how they treated the nation Israel and how close they were to them. God starts talking about the fact that you're going to be deprived of your agriculture. You're going to be deprived of your vineyards. I'm going to take your vineyards down. And they had at that time these special raisin cakes that they made from the grapes that came from the vineyards. They were a delight to them. And he's saying, they're going to be gone. You love these raisin cakes and they are going to be gone because your vineyards aren't going to produce wine anymore. I'm taking them away. And those vineyards went out into the wilderness. They were everywhere. As God is describing this, they were spread abroad and they were passed over the sea. People took what came from those because they were so good and they sent them to other countries. No more. No more. Pride goeth before a fall. And here's a perfect example of it. Now, they're going to be weeping over their loss, but they're not going to do anything about it. That's what's so interesting here. They're weeping about their loss, but they're not going to do anything about it. You know, there's a saying that people are so sorry, but they're sorry they got caught. They're not sorry for what they did. And that's essentially what's going on here. Because we're going to see this in modern times as well, how they have acted towards the Jews. So verses 9 to 12 say, therefore, I will weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleah, for upon thy summer fruits and upon thy harvest the battle shout is fallen. And gladness is taken away and joy out of the fruitful field. And in the vineyards there shall be more, there won't be any more singing. Neither joyful noise nor treading shall tread out wine in the presses. I have made the vintage shout to cease. Wherefore my heart soundeth like a harp for Moab, and mine inward parts for Kir Hares. And it shall come to pass when Moab presenteth herself, when he wearieth himself upon the high places and shall come to his sanctuary to pray, that he will not prevail. Now this is Isaiah speaking himself as opposed to God speaking. And he's describing the tears that he's going to shed over this because they won't listen. They brought it upon themselves and they won't listen. They refuse to help the Jews. And he's describing the volume of tears as could water crops. I'm going to be crying so much over you folks. And he's saying the shouts of the enemy can be heard as they attack the field. They're going to burn the fields. They're going to take away the vineyards. There's going to be no more gladness, no more joy, especially at harvest time when they're making wine. These are celebratory events. Boy, I've seen people in my neighborhood, not here, but years ago, when they were making wine, this was big fun. Families all came together, and they're at the wine press, and they're filling these bottles. It's a lot of fun because they can see the fruits of all their work. All gone. All gone. Isaiah says that just thinking about this impending destruction causes him to just sense internally a mournful sound like a harp. Think of a violin with a real slow dragging dirge that is sad and mournful. That's what Isaiah says. I hear that in me. I know this is going to happen to you. Don't do this. They don't listen. They don't listen. The saddest thing I've ever heard in my life is people that reject the Lord Jesus without knowing who he is, without knowing where they're going, without understanding the judgment and separation from God when we leave these bodies. And you can't convince people. They are what Isaiah calls obdurate, not interested, resisting. And he draws the picture frequently of a burro with a lariat tied around its neck and the person's pulling it and the burro just stiff neck turns it back. That is the saddest image, knowing these things and what they are rejecting. And you can't get any more than teaching them. You can't force anybody. They're going to go try to go to their pagan gods on these high places. And when that doesn't work, then they're going to go into the temple that they've erected to these pagan gods. And God's saying, that's not going to work either. There's nobody there. You know, well, that's exactly what's taking place here. There's no response to pagan gods because they're not there. So the text moves on here. Isaiah 16, verses 13 to 14. This is the word that Jehovah spake concerning Moab in time past. But now Jehovah has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hireling, the glory of Moab shall be brought into contempt, and all his great multitude and the remnant shall be very small and of no account. So God's saying that there were prophecies, and I'm going to give you a new prophecy here that within 3 years, a short-term one here, it's going to be fulfilled by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. The pride and honor of Moab is going to be turned to disgrace. There's only a few of you guys are going to remain. He's going to wipe out most of you. They still won't listen. Now, we're going to fast forward from the biblical times to 1947. And we're going to see what Moab has done to the Jews from then until now. They are, as I've mentioned, central Jordan today. Jordan is the country east of Israel, across the Jordan River. After the United Nations voted to give Israel statehood in the fall of 1947, the surrounding nations rejected it. They did not care what the UN said. They didn't only reject it, they attacked Israel. All of them did. Israel declared its independence. The Arab League Secretary General Azam Pasha declared jihad a holy war. He said, this will be a war of extermination and a momentous massacre, which are going to be spoken of like the Mongolian massacres in the Crusades. And I can tell you, don't ever let anyone tell you that when a Muslim says, well, jihad is just a holy pursuit of the spirit ourselves, you know, it's just in our mind. No, it's not. This is exactly what it is, and here's one of their eminent leaders making this statement really clear. The Mufti of Jerusalem, Haj Amin al-Husseini, who was one of Hitler's good friends, stated, I declare a holy war on my Muslim brothers. Murder the Jews. Murder them all. And at that time, the armies of Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Egypt, and Iraq invaded Israel with the intent of killing them, eliminating the country, stopping it from becoming a sovereign nation again. And I put a map in your notes there. It shows the Arab invasion, 1948, and it shows all the nations starting to invade. Lebanon from the north, Syria from the north and east, the Iraq irregular forces and the Saudi army from the west, the Jordanian army from the east, and the Egyptian army from the south. And during the war for Israel's independence, there were many Jewish villages that were destroyed. Synagogues were desecrated. They burned buildings and fields. The Jewish quarter of the old city of Jerusalem was taken over by the Jordanians, and they expelled all the Jews from the city. We have to realize that Jerusalem belongs to God. It's His city. And anything that happens like that has divine retribution. So they took over East Jerusalem in the war, and a large portion of the land that now being referred to as the West Bank of the Jordan River, which is actually Judea and Samaria, and the Egyptian troops overran the Gaza Strip. And they got up to the southern part of Jerusalem. And even though there were tremendous losses, as we know, looking back, the Jewish state survived. All they had were World War I used relic weapons from the Czechoslovakians. In 1949, because they won, Israel signed armistice agreements with Egypt, Syria, Lebanon, and the Transjordan, as it was originally called after the First World War. 1949, they changed the name to Jordan. One of the major consequences of Jordan's taking of Judea and Samaria was that the international community at the UN rebelled against this and said, you can't do that. You can't do that. They kept it. Britain and Pakistan accepted it, and primarily Britain, being most influential, didn't fight for them. So the Jordanians kept that part of the city. And that became a fertile nest for terrorists going into Jerusalem and attacking Jews, setting off suicide bombs, and in general, fighting the Jews to try and kill them anyway, even though the Jordanians lost the war. There were approximately 720,000 Arabs that were encouraged by their leaders from the different states surrounding Israel to leave between April and December of 1948. They promised these people, come on in. We're going to assimilate you into our countries, all of them. They all said this. David Ben-Gurion, the prime minister, and Chaim Weichman, the president of Israel, said to them, if you stay here, you will become full citizens of Israel. You will not be subclass citizens. And, the Hebrew saying is, Hem Garim B'Shalom B'Echad. They live together in peace. And those that have stayed there do live together in peace in many of the neighborhoods. The problem came from those that were told by the Arabs, if you don't want to stay and you want to come here to be with your Arab brethren in Arab states, come on. But for the time being, we want you to stay there until we can finalize the plan. So they put them in these internment camps in Israel. Those places became pressure cookers. The refugees that decided to become citizens became citizens. The Arabs, refugees that wanted to go to Arabia and they wanted to go to Lebanon, they wanted to go to Jordan, and the rest of the countries, including Egypt, were held in these internment camps and continued to be refugees. From that point on, there were another 870,000 Jews that were living in these countries surrounding Israel, including Jordan, which we know is Moab, some of them going back 2,500 years. They had been there for a long time, their families, of course. In 1947 and 1948, these Jews got persecuted. These Arabs knew that the UN was going to vote because of the overwhelming support that the world community had for giving Israel statehood. And that was as a result of what had happened during the Nazi Holocaust, where for those 12 years that the Nazis controlled the government of Germany, they killed an estimated number of 6 million Jewish people. They wiped out one-third of the world's Jewish population. And when those pictures and those films came out of there, the world had massive sympathy. So the United Nations, with few exceptions, voted for statehood to them. Well, the Arabs knew this was going to happen, and they were going to start fighting them. They persecuted the Jews that were in their countries. They took their property. Even in Iraq, Zionism, meaning being a Jew, was a capital crime. They were hunting them down and killing them. So there were about 600,000 of these from the 870,000 that remained. And they wanted to come to Israel. They finally did. They sought refuge, and they did. They became an integral part of the state. And it was basically an exchange of populations. But the Arabs didn't let their own Arab brethren in because they hated Israel more than they loved their own people. And they were going to harm their own people. You know, it's like the thoughts of the suicide bomber. I hate you so much, I'm going to kill myself. And I'm taking a bunch of you with me. There's no logic in this. It's evil, wicked, lies, terrible. And if you want to know more about this process, read Joan Peters' book, From Time Immemorial. She was contacted, this goes back quite a few years, you know, in the 70s or early 80s, and she was contacted by one of the big New York publishers. We need to have somebody with your skills write the story of these poor Palestinians. So she took a substantial down payment and then started researching what had happened, and she went back to them. She says, I can't write your story. What do you mean? This has got nothing to do with what Israel did to these people. This has got everything to do with what their Arab brethren did to them. And they said, hey, that's a better story. Write that. She details every United Nation decree, ordinance, and just to support the story. It's an excellent resource. Excellent resource. And the next map shows those Jewish refugees and their location. There weren't hardly any in Jordan, though. There weren't hardly any in Jordan, which is kind of interesting. So the Arabs basically lost the battle. And what happened from that point on, remember, the Jordanians still controlled eastern Jerusalem. And there was a group called the Fedayeen, which were these clandestine groups of Arab thugs that would sneak into Jerusalem on the west side and start killing people. And then they would retract back to Jordan and back into their areas in Israel. They also operated out of some bases in Egypt and Lebanon. At a later point, the tension was just so thick you could cut it in the air. The Straits of Tehran got blocked. Now, the Straits of Tehran are at the southern and eastern point of the Sinai Peninsula. And at that point of the Gulf of Aqaba, if that gets blocked, and the Egyptians basically did this, there's no shipping coming out of Jordan or Israel. In other words, those folks are not going to be getting their world purchases in from that means. They can get them from the Mediterranean, but that's going to take away their biggest shipping area, especially Lebanon. Lebanon's going to be hurt there quite a bit. So the Arab countries decided to strike Israel again. And they poised themselves around Israel. So Israel decides to do a preemptive strike on June the 5th of 1967. And they see these Egyptian forces coming into the Sinai with their tanks and their planes. Within 190 minutes, the backbone of the Egyptian Air Force is broken. By the end of the first day of the war, 298 Egyptian airplanes were destroyed. And backed by complete air superiority, Israel's armies then came into the Sinai, and they got all the way up to the banks of the Suez Canal. At the same time, Israel calls over to Jordan and said, this is not your war. Don't get into it. Nasser, Gamal Abdel Nasser, the president of Egypt, lies to the Jordanians and says, that's not true. The Jews hate you, and so on. They believed him instead of the Jews. So they come into the war, and so now you got a counterattack going on. And by June the 8th, the Israeli Defense Forces defeat the Jordanians, capture the whole of Judea and Samaria, and they get Jerusalem back. On the morning of June the 9th, the Israelis attack the Syrians, and they take the Golan Heights back. which is the buffer zone. And they get the Gaza Strip back from the Egyptians. And they were almost getting ready to just cause the Egyptians to be extinct. There's a special relationship with Jerusalem and the Jewish people because God owns Jerusalem. The Bible tells us very frequently it's His city. And I've mentioned this in the past, but you can go through the Bible and look at every mention of Jerusalem, the city of God, and Babylon, the city of Satan, and follow it all the way through. And it's an interesting, interesting study. This map shows the position of the Arab forces on May of 1967, where they tried to come in again and attack Israel. This time, it only took 6 days for Israel to vanquish their enemies, and they got all the way to what was called the Bar-Lev Line, which is on the east bank of the Suez Canal, before they backed off. And Nasser, he's getting upset about this, so he appeals to the Soviet Union. You got to help us out here. This then became a real big world tension spot. We were supplying the Israelis by this time, and the Russians were supplying the Arabs. And the Russians even went down into Egypt and the Sinai, brought their armaments down there, and were operating them, which really caused the tensions to increase. And there was a peace plan that was enacted, but it never got inaugurated, if you will, never got implemented. The next war that happened is the Yom Kippur War in 73. On October the 6th of 1973, Egypt and Syria, Lebanon and Jordan stayed out of this one, they launched a military attack, and they chose the holiest day of the year, the Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. All Jews, even if you're not a religious Jew, you're fasting and praying during that time. They didn't account for an attack on that day. They just all went to synagogue, as they call it, temple. And a battle in the north, and during the next 3 days, the Israeli forces advanced 10 kilometers past the 1967 cease-free lines, or ceasefire lines in the Syrian territory on the Egyptian front. They succeeded in crossing the canal, and they surrounded the Egyptian Third Army. The fighting continued, and then there was a ceasefire agreement on October the 22nd, and it almost brought, because of the Soviets there operating their equipment, it almost brought the U.S. and the Soviets to a war, on the brink of a war. There was a U.S.-Soviet-sponsored Security Council resolution that was calling for a ceasefire, and everybody accepted it, only because the Jews were beating the pants off them. Had they not been, there wouldn't have been any peace plan, because the Soviets and the Arabs are not going to give up just willy-nilly because somebody says, hey, let's stop this. I don't think so. That's not the nature of war. The talks between Egypt and Israel, with an active participation of Henry Kissinger, some of you may remember he was Nixon's Secretary of State. They continued for a couple of months, and they concentrated trying to get the Israelis to back off to what, right after the Six-Day War. The problem of the encircled Third Army in exchange of prisoners was that Israel agreed and said, okay, we'll back off 20 kilometers from the canal, Suez Canal, but we're not going to back off from the Sinai. We're keeping it. And they kept the Gaza. They kept the Golan Heights. And they kept Jerusalem. They were not going to back off to that either. There was a peace agreement that was signed. And took a lot longer to negotiate with Syria. Lebanon and Jordan now were out of the picture. They did not get into this last one. They learned their lesson from the 67 war that the other Arab countries had lied to them. And here's Israel offering, in the 67 war, offering Moab and Ammon and Edom the ability to stay out of the war, stay out of this, because we're going to clean these guys up. And they lied, they got into it, or the Egyptians lied to them. They heeded this in the 73 war. And there was finally UN buffer zone that was established up in the Golan Heights. The Syrians have continually just breached that. They have put landmines out there, and the Israelis have gone in with bulldozers, pushing them out. There's an interesting story, a very true story, that was told about the war. Near the end of the war, the Jews were going through the Golan Heights in the desert area, and they came upon a bunch of landmines. And the process of eliminating a landmine is you find it, you dust it off, and then you've got to defuse it. They couldn't see them. They weren't able to find these. You know, normally they take their bayonets and they just basically, very slowly try and touch them without setting them up. And this is going to take them a long time to get across the Golan. That the night that they discovered these, the sky was clear, the moon was shining, and God brought this wind in and it blew the sand off the top of all the landmines. They just walked around them and went up and beat the Syrians. What an amazing story. Yeah, I got a whole series of these things. It's called Against All Odds, How the Israelis Have Survived. Nobody can do this in their human will. God wants them to prevail according to what he's written in the scriptures, and they always will. Now, there's a final judgment on Moab and Ammon that comes at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the kingdom. And they're going to suffer destruction because of what they've done, but they're not going to suffer annihilation. They're not going to suffer annihilation because they have at times been good to the Jews, like they stayed out of the 73 war. Said, oh, we're done. We're not doing it. We're not doing it. Those who survive will come to repentance and be a remnant of Moab. They're going to live at peace with Israel in the Messianic kingdom. There will be a national saved country, Moab and Ammon, in the millennial kingdom. And Jeremiah 47:48 says, yet will I bring back the captivity of Moab in the latter days, says Jehovah. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. Jeremiah 49:6 says, but afterward I will bring back the captivity of the children of Ammon, says Jehovah. Let us pray.